in the movie Patton, George C. Scott, at the beginning of the movie, made this statement to a whole group of soldiers. He said, "No capital B, I didn't want to use the word, illegitimate man, ever won a war by dying for his country. You win it by making the other poor B die for his country." And, you know, when you think of that from a position of the world, that is true. You don't win a war by dying. You win a war by killing the other guy. So it's better to kill the other guy, in a sense, from a worldly position than to be killed yourself. But, you know, wars are costly and really futile with no real winners. There are only losers in war. You have those who survive only to be mentally plagued by what they went through, with a high suicide rate amongst veterans, very high suicide rate. You have the wounded who have to go through life with limbs missing or other permanent injuries who also suffer from mental trauma. You have the dead, which have left behind grieving spouses and grieving children. So how can you claim that you have a victory in any war fought? Now, where do wars come from? The Bible makes it plain where they come from, and I'd like you to turn there to the book of James, a scripture we're all familiar with. James chapter 4 and verse 1 gives the answer. James 4 verse 1 says, ask the question, where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires, your pleasures for war in your members? And in verse 2, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Wars come from lust. Lust for what? Lust for the other, for what the other person has. Lust for the land that the other country has. It all stems from an evil heart and a desire to have something you don't have yourself because someone else has it, and you want it, and you want to take it from him if necessary, whether it's their territory, you know, their nation. That's where it all comes from. Now, where did war originate from? I've got basically two parts in my sermon. One is, you know, the war. Well, I've got it listed here. It's know the enemy, and the other one is protection from the enemy. So I'm covering know the enemy portion right now. So anyway, if you'd like to turn to Ezekiel 28, it talks about where the origin of war came from. In Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 13, speaking of Satan, it says, you war in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. So it's obviously had all kinds of precious gems. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth amidst the fiery stones. You were perfect in the ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. And in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now notice the abundance of his trading. So it's not that Satan lacked anything, but you could say that greed set in, and greed knows no bounds. When is enough enough? And for a greedy person, it's never enough. So Satan wanted more. It's also covered in scriptures we're familiar with over in Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," in other words, above the angels of God, "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," excuse me, "I will be like the Most High." Notice, Satan already had a throne on this earth, but he wanted more. He wanted to overthrow God and take possession of the universe and the spirit realm. He did not go to heaven with the intention of negotiating a better deal for himself, but basically to try to overthrow God, the God of the universe. You have to say that Satan is the God of war. What did Christ say about Satan? Well, Christ made a comment about Satan over in the book of John. John, the 8th chapter, chapter 44 of John 8, Christ speaking, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer and from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, this is quite an indictment when you think of it. So you might ask the question, well, just when did Satan lie? Well, if we go to Genesis, it reveals it to us exactly when Satan pronounced the first lie in the third chapter of Genesis. If you'd like to turn there, in Genesis chapter 3, over in Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it." So it wasn't just a matter of eating it, it was they weren't even to touch it, lest you die. That was the penalty for disobeying this command of God. "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die," which is a big fat lie. This was the first lie since creation, since God cannot lie. Now over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, I'd like you to turn there. Covering this point about God can't lie, over in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of hope set before us. Now the question may arise, when did he commit murder? Well, he was an accessory to murder by telling Eve she would not die. Yet, when eating the fruit, she was doomed to die. So he was an accessory to murder. He was guilty of murder when he tried to overthrow God, because a coup d'etat is not done to promote the one being overthrown, but rather to dispose of them. He had murder in his heart. How many commandments do you think that Satan broke? Let's go over to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and we'll just go through that and kind of analyze exactly how many he broke. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, Satan was guilty of breaking the first commandment by the fact he wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped like God. So there, let's tick that off. He's guilty of that one. Over in Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall make for yourself You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, he was guilty of the second commandment because he wanted to be worshipped like God, for the angels and them to bow down to him. So, guilty number two. Let's go to Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now you have to consider that Satan had to badmouth God to the angels that turned in rebellion against God and followed him in his quest to take over the universe. So he's guilty of breaking the third commandment. Going on in Exodus 20 and verse 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, by the fact that he was instrumental in instituting Sunday, and in some cases Friday, as a day of worship, which turned people away from the true God and worship of the true God, that makes him guilty of breaking Sabbath commands. So that's four strikes against him. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He dishonored his maker, his father, as it were, by attempting to take over the universe from him. That was a dishonor. So he broke this commandment about honoring your mother and, or honoring your mother and father. Exodus 20 and verse 13. You shall not murder. Christ called him a murderer because that was in his heart, because of his rebellion. Rebellious heart leaning towards murder, he broke that commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is betraying a spouse. He is guilty of this because he betrayed his creator. And not only that, when the children of Israel turned to idolatry, they were considered the wife of Christ, you know, the God of the Old Testament, and he considered that action adultery. So he was guilty by his actions of adultery. So he's guilty of that commandment. You shall not steal. What did he try to do? He tried to steal the universe and the government of God from his creator. Guilty of that one. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What did he do? He lied to Eve. Father of lies, he was called by Christ. He's guilty of breaking that one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What did Satan do? His possessions weren't enough. He coveted more. He wanted more. He wanted God's throne. Even though he had one himself, that was not good enough for him. He wanted God's power. He wasn't satisfied with his own power that he had, and he was a powerful angel. Well, it looks like Satan was guilty of breaking all the commandments. And you know the principle about if you break one, you break them all? He's actually guilty of breaking them all. You know, we are called soldiers, brethren. If you'd like to turn over to 2 Timothy, I just want to cover this point. 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter, in verse 3, it says here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If we are soldiers, then we must protect ourselves from the spiritual battle we are in. Let's look at the functions of the ministry for a minute, found over in Ephesians. The 4th chapter covers this aspect about the functions of the ministry. Over in Ephesians 4, and we'll begin in verse 11. It says, "For he himself," referring to Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men or the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Notice one function is for the equipping of the saints. That is, we must be properly equipped to battle Satan, the adversary. It's important to know the enemy, which we have discussed what he is like, because it's important. Here are a few attributes of Satan, a few more. He is a deceiver. Let's go over to Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So he is the accuser of the brethren. And also in Revelation 12, in verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down." You know, it's important to know the enemy. When I was in high school, I played football, and of course in those days we didn't have videos of the opposite team, right? So we'd be sitting in a room, and the coach would be drawing, you know, men on a blackboard representing the other team, and he would say, "Okay, they have a habit of doing this," and he'd draw a line with a chalkboard, and he'd say, "Watch out, if this guy moves here, they're likely to make this play." And the whole idea was you get to know them, you know, how they played, so that we could beat them. Well, today, they sit in rooms and they watch on video, you know, a football game that the opposition played, and they can see their tactics and watch them live. Very effective way, because if you're going up against someone, it's nice to know what to expect from them, because there's nothing worse than what happened. Oh, they just scored. Well, how did that happen? You know, if you know, you can anticipate and know their moves. And it's the same thing with Satan. We've got to know the enemy. I mean, he's vicious. Let's go over to 1 Peter. In chapter 5, in verse 8, it says, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Notice he is the adversary. He's the enemy. He's not, he's not a nice guy, put it that way. I mean, if you watch these shows about lions, what do? They don't rush in and attack a real healthy animal. They'll crawl around the outside and creep around, they'll look to see if there's somebody weak, you know, or someone sick, you know, young, an easy prey. They can overtake them and kill them. And this is how Satan is. He looks for weaknesses in us. Over in Ephesians now, we're going to go into the second part, which is to protect ourselves from the enemy. You know, Satan's not a nice person where he'd shake your hand with one hand, you know, and stab you with the other. That's the type of character he is. Could you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." And in verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and having, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's break this down verse by verse. It says, let's notice we have to be strong in the Lord. That is, utilizing the tools God gives us to maintain a close relationship with Him. Now, over in James, it gives us an indication on how to proceed with that. Over in James, the 4th chapter, and verse 8, James 4, and verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, if you draw close to someone, that's how you develop a relationship, this closeness. I mean, the further away you are, the weaker the relationship gets. And that's the same thing with God. I mean, you know, if you have a distant relationship, He's not going to hear you too well if you cry out for help. I mean, if someone is close by and you say, help me, they could hear you. I mean, if they're 100 yards away, you can yell all you want. They can't hear you. So it's a principle that we have to really draw close to God if we want to get that protection that He provides for us. And it says, furthermore, you need the whole armor of God, not just a few pieces. I mean, that's not good enough to have a few pieces, you know. Why? Because to withstand the wiles of the devil. The International Standard Version puts it this way. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the devil's strategies. So Satan has strategies to make you stumble. I mean, it's not just fly by night. He plots against you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, it gives us a little more insight as to his strategies. It says, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. So he's waiting there to take advantage of you. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul is saying we're not dummies in the sense that we don't know what's going on here. He's strategic, and he's got these devices he wants to, you know, use against you so that you'll fall short of the mark. And over in Ephesians 6, it says in verse 12, back to Ephesians, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. See, our battle is not against other soldiers in the flesh, but against principalities, against powers. You know, powers is things you don't see powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts. Here again, they're invisible. You can't see them. Of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where our battle lies, in the spiritual realm. Notice we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness. And we understand against Satan, not lay down and give up. Say, oh well, I've had enough. Enough is enough. Throw in the towel. No, we can't do that. In Ephesians 6:14, it says, your waist girded in truth. We have to be firmly planted in the truth. Now, here again, it poses the question, well, we're supposed to be firmly planted in the truth. What is truth? Yeah, that's what Pilate asked Christ. Over in John 17, verse 17, the Bible gives us the answer as to what truth is. It says, John 17 and verse 17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible, God's word is truth. We have to have that truth internalized in our hearts and in our minds. I mean, if you never study the Bible, how can you be, you know, strengthened in the truth? I mean, it's important that we, you know, use the tools that God gives us to stand before Satan, not be taken advantage of. And it says in verse 14, the second half, it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So then we're here again. What's righteousness? The Bible tells us what righteousness is. We have to go over to Psalm 19. In the book of Psalms gives us one answer. Psalm 19 and verse 9 to begin with. Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So it's not something that breaks down after a week. It endures forever. The right type of fear and awe for God. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So here's one definition of righteousness. The judgments of God. And a lot of people just reject the judgments. They just, you know, we don't have to keep those. And yet, the Bible clearly states that's righteousness. Further on in the book of Psalm, over to chapter 119, speaks again about righteousness. In Psalm 119 and verse 172, it says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Or righteousness, I should say. So here's another definition. Righteousness is keeping all the commandments. Not just 9 or 7 or 6 or 5, but all of them. That's the definition of righteousness in God's eyes. So anybody not keeping the Sabbath, how can they claim righteousness? That can't be done. In God's eyes, they're not being righteous. So it narrows it down quite a bit as to the righteous of the world are when you consider what God says about righteousness. Now, these aren't biblical. These are biblical definitions, not man-made, because man has a habit of twisting the word of God to suit what he wants to do. Over in Psalm 145, verse 17, it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. So the ways of God are righteousness, is what it means, isn't it? God's ways are righteousness. The ways of the world aren't. The ways of Satan aren't. If they're not the ways of the Lord, they can't put that token of righteousness on it or the stamp of righteousness. So that means that God's laws must be engraved in our hearts. And we know that. David said he meditated on God's law day and night. I mean, you know, he thought about them, analyzed them, saw them in practice. Just didn't, you know, put them away and forget about it and do his own thing. You know, as a soldier in Roman times, you know, they wore a breastplate to protect their vital organs, you know, from basically your groin up to just below your neck. And the reason is because all your vital organs are there, and they're called vitals because if you have any major injury to one, they're deadly. You got your heart, your lungs, liver, kidneys, pancreas. You got a major artery running up and down your backbone, probably an inch in diameter. If a spear or an arrow cuts that, you're dead in less than 10 seconds. I mean, it just because it's under pressure, it's about 6 pumps, pump, 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 and down you go, and there's no coming back. A sword or arrow through one of these areas is usually fatal. So they wore this breastplate. Now, you can survive an arrow to the thigh. If you're in a battle on the field, and the way they used to fight, you get an arrow in the leg. I mean, you could break it off, and because of all the adrenaline, just keep fighting. You get an arrow through the heart, you're not going to go too far without a breastplate, that is. So it's important that you have this breastplate when you're in a battle on the battlefield, because you don't want to be... And this was front and back, too, because you can get an arrow in the back and puncture these organs, too. This breastplate covers the front and the back. So the breastplate was a very, very important piece of armor to have in battle. And we'll go back to Ephesians 6 now. Ephesians 6 and verse 15, it says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," you know, the gospel message is the most important message we can give to this dying world. Did you know that? I mean, it's like a blood transfusion to a dying victim. It's the only message of hope. Otherwise, there is no hope. In fact, it's no flesh left alive if that message didn't get out. That's why we must have it, internalize it, and we must share it with the world. That's the second half of that responsibility. It's not good enough to know what the gospel is and understand it. You've got to share it with the world. We've got to get it out there. Let's go over to Matthew 24, a scripture we're all familiar with, in verse 14. Matthew 24:14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come." So this shows the importance of getting the gospel out to the world as a witness. It's not that you try to browbeat people into accepting the gospel, but you get it out there. You make it available for them. And during this conference, we were showing one chart of the world where, you know, we got access to. It basically covers the whole, I mean, in a sense, anybody in the world could have access to the gospel. I mean, it's not that you have to be in front of every individual and show them the Bible and preach them the gospel. I mean, let me see, there's 8 billion people and you can get 100 a day. I mean, you know, we wouldn't get the job done. But through the internet and the tools that we have to use, we can get that job done. And we have to get it done. And it shows the importance because the end will not come until this is accomplished. And when do we know? When in God's mind he feels that the job is done, then he can shut things down. But we can't just lay back and do nothing, saying, well, you know, we'll sit back and party now. I think we've done the job. We just can't do that. Now, proper footwear is important for a soldier fighting in a real, you know, on the battlefield. You know, if you were fighting barefoot, you'd be very, very ineffective as a soldier, and it's quite debilitating and very unpractical. You know, modern soldiers have boots, and a lot of them have a metal plating underneath. You know, if you step on a mine or something, it gives you some protection. But I mean, it's my cousin fought in the Vietnam War, and I mean, I saw the effects on him, what war does. But he was explaining to me one day that the Vietnamese had an ingenious little way of debilitating a soldier, and it wasn't very expensive. They would take a bullet and take a small piece of bamboo that would just fit inside the bullet, and they'd have sort of like a nail in the bottom, and they'd rig it up underground, and the soldiers would come and step on it, and it would a small explosion. Now, it didn't blow his leg off, but it would cause injury to his foot. Well, a soldier with an injured foot is basically useless for fighting, so that would take him out of action. Then he'd have to go to medical aid. And he said it was very effective, you know, for reducing the enemy's capabilities to come against you. And I thought, you know, quite a neat trick, you might say. But that's one of the simple tricks that they use to neutralize, you know, a soldier. And let's go back to Ephesians 6. And 6 and verse 16 now, going on to the next armor piece that we need. It says, "Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." Well, how important is faith? Let's go over to Hebrews 11. It tells us how important faith is. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and not only that, but he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Impossible means exactly that. You cannot please God without faith. Excuse me. And faith is built up, you know, through time. I mean, when you talk about individuals and you say, well, did you ask so-and-so to do that for you? You may have heard the saying, well, I don't have any faith in him. Well, why would a person say that? You don't have any faith in him to do something for you. It's always based on the person's record. So if a person never keeps his word, you know, never on time when he should be, you lose faith in that individual. But God says we have to have faith in him because he will never let you down. He's always there. So if there's lack of faith anywhere, it's on our part. You know, it's not on God's part because he's always faithful. So we have to trust in God and put our faith in him, because you certainly can't put your faith in man. That would be a huge mistake. Let's look at the rewards of being faithful for a minute over Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 20. It says, Matthew 25:20. So he who has received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have given you 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of the Lord. There's joy in the Lord. I mean, there isn't any one of us that wouldn't want to hear these words. And this fellow received 5 talents. And you might say, well, I've only got 2 talents. Well, that's not the issue. God is responsible for giving you the talents. This individual had 5, and he brought 5 more, so he doubled. I mean, if you've only got 1 and you come back to God with 2, you've got a 100% increase. If you have 5 and you come back to God with 9, you fell a little short of the mark, didn't you? So people sort of get hung up and they say, well, man alive, look at all the talents he's got. I never worry about how much talent the other guy has. I worry about developing my own talents, because that's what I'm going to be judged on. If an individual or another minister does really well, that good. I'm happy for them. But I'm going to be judged on how I utilize my talents, not how he utilizes his. So I don't want to get, you know, personally hung up on that. And I'm not. I'm just happy that, you know, have been called. Like Frank said, I mean, you know, God does the calling. I mean, we should be happy in that and work with what God has given us. I mean, I can't sing. I don't worry about the fact that Mr. Lincoln sing good. I'm happy for him. You know, that's just the way it goes. You got to develop those talents that you have. Yeah, we notice faith helps us to deflect the flames of the devil. That is, the attempts to harm us. You know, when we get off, or when we get off the track, or to accept just a little compromise. And it always starts small, eh? And he throws these darts at us, and this faith helps us to deflect that. Remember, Satan is also cunning and sneaky. You know, he's not the type of guy you invite to dinner, or the type of being, I should say, you invite to dinner. And over in Ephesians 6, again in verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation, that is, the knowledge of which, from which salvation is attained through repentance, and that is in a person's mind. Salvation is initially comes from what we hear, a process through which our understanding is opened by God with God's help, and we have to protect that mind because Satan wants to corrupt it with sin. So it's important that, you know, you've heard that expression, garbage in, garbage out. What you put in your mind is what's going to come out of your mouth. So, you know, a helmet on a soldier is a very important piece of equipment to have in battle. You know, what type of mind do you want in our minds? Let's go over to Philippians 2, and it tells us. Philippians 2, 5, another scripture we're quite familiar with, but very crucial, you know, in this sermon about the whole armor of God. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. I mean, what kind of mind did Christ have? A mind that was submissive to God's, the Father. A mind that was submissive, you know, to doing the right thing. A mind that wanted to be pleasing to God, not pleasing to man. A mind full of mercy, full of love and compassion. Those are attributes that we can say, what was Christ like? That's what he was like, willing to sacrifice for the other person. Satan's just the opposite. He just wants to grab it from you, steal it from you, and he doesn't care if you die. I mean, literally, salvation-wise, not just physically. He'd like us to lose our salvation. So that's the type of mind we should have in us and strive to have. Now, you know, a helmet is extremely important because even a non-deadly blow to the head could render you totally confused and disorientated and vulnerable to serious injuries, like without a helmet. I mean, look at these, in the past, these football players that just had those leather helmets. I mean, a lot of them had head injuries, concussions, which is shaking of the brain. I mean, it could be very debilitating and confusing. And you get a soldier out there that's all confused, he becomes a victim to the enemy. A steel helmet will not stop a direct bullet from a gun. My cousin was talking about, one day I was with him, and he said, I want to show you something. And he brings me out a bullet, a 30 caliber bullet, about this big. And if you do any hunting at all, I don't anymore, but I used to, they have a copper outing and they have a lead. And the idea is, when it hits the animal, it mushrooms out and it does a lot of damage to bring the animal down. And he showed me a 30 caliber army bullet. And I looked at it. He says, shake it. So I shook the one we used for hunting, and there's powder in it, but you know, there was a gap there. He says, shake this one. No gap. So there's more powder in the military bullet. And it was solid steel. You've heard of that. So it's designed to penetrate through things, you know, not necessarily splash around. I mean, they'll kill you, but I mean, it's solid steel, not lead and copper. So, and it's got more penetrating power because it has way more whoomp to it. So they'll go long distances, and a helmet has no protection against a direct hit. Now, a glancing hit, fine, but the helmet is basically to protect the soldier from shrapnel. You know, you've heard the expression incoming. That's, you know, like a grenade or something coming in. They hit the ground and they put their face in the ground, and then the shrapnel, pieces of metal flying, will protect you. The helmet will definitely protect you there. And a glancing blow of a bullet, but a direct hit, it's just going to go straight through that because, I mean, the helmet would have to be so heavy you couldn't wear it on your head to prevent that from happening. So a helmet is a very important piece of equipment. And what does it say in Ephesians 6 and verse 17? It says, the last part, it says, and take the helmet of salvation, the first half, and it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here, we have a soldier. He's got all this equipment, which is basically defensive, protecting him. You know, the helmet, the shield, breastplate, protecting him from being injured. But the only offensive weapon that is to fight back is a sword. And it says, what is it, the sword of righteousness, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the only offensive weapon we have against Satan is this here. This is our sword. So it shows you the importance of knowing what's in the sword, because that's kind of like our battling tool, you know, to fight back against Satan. That's the only defensive weapon we have. So it's important that we don't neglect Bible study, since it will help us to be successful combatants in the spiritual war we're in. Because you've got to understand, brethren, it's not a physical war, it's a spiritual war. And the reason is the stakes are higher. In a physical war, the worst thing that could happen is you're dead. Game over, and that's it. In a spiritual battle, it's salvation. The stakes are way higher. That's the battle we have to win. I mean, there's no point dying, you know, if you're not in the faith and you're going to lake of fire. There's no point to it. You would want to be faithful to the end, using the word of God so that we can be in God's kingdom. Because if you're in the faith, it doesn't matter what happens to you physically, does it? Because once you're dead, the next moment in time, you're in the resurrection. But that's why it's important to maintain that spiritual understanding in our minds and have a good understanding of the Bible. So we're soldiers for Christ. And as soldiers, we're admonished to put on the whole armor of God, not just random pieces. And the reason is we want to be successful in the war we're in, the spiritual war, to be totally and properly equipped for that war, to fight those spiritual battles against Satan and the forces of evil. So let's ensure that we are properly equipped, brethren, that we have the whole armor of God on in order to attain that great reward that comes with being faithful to God's way in the future kingdom of God.